And so, if you would turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, and while that is taking place, I'll just send a reminder that another way that we seek to praise the Lord and give thanks is we share in a benevolent offering in which the resources from that offering go to help people in the community and in the church who have financial needs that they cannot meet, and the Lord allows us to use those resources to be of help. And so there's a separate offering box in the back located to your right on the back wall, a blue box labeled Benevolent Offering. You're welcome to put benevolent offerings in there, and we will use it for that purpose. We've been walking through the religious holidays of the Old Testament Israelites. And God gave Israel seven specific holidays. Sometimes it was a day, sometimes it was a week. But he gave them specific holidays to observe. And we come now to the sixth one, the Day of Atonement. Now this one, unlike last week where there's only a couple of passages, short passages about it, this is found in many places. We have the opposite problem, too little time and too much text. So what I want to do is read to you where God prescribes it in Leviticus chapter 23. And then I want to I'm going to describe or summarize Leviticus chapter 16, because the procedures are found for what takes place on that day in Leviticus 16. And then we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 and look at how Jesus fulfills what God was pointing to through the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was meant to point to an ultimate sacrifice, and that sacrifice was made by Jesus. So we're going to see how God builds it into the system to have his people ready for this ultimate sacrifice. But let's read verses 26 through 32. I'll read God's word to us from Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." So we get a clear answer as to when this Day of Atonement is to occur. In terms of the Israelites, they were commanded by God to observe this day on the 10th day of the seventh month. The 10th day of the seventh month. Now last week, the first day of the seventh month began with the Feast of Trumpets, an announcement that we need to prepare to meet with God. Trumpets were used to prepare us, get our attention so that we are ready to meet with God. And later Jews would actually use the 10 days in between to prepare themselves, to confess sin, to reflect upon their lives and confess that sin and repent so as to be ready for this day. But we know in the scripture, the 10th day of the seventh month was when this was to occur. Now, how was it to be observed? This is where there's a lot of text and so little time. So I want to maybe hover higher above it to get a higher view of it. Look at the forest, since we won't be able to look at all the trees. One thing to note in comparison to all of the other 6 days, the 6 festivals, is that this is supposed to be a solemn day, a serious day. It takes on a tone unlike all the others. The others are feasts, they're festivals, they're occasions of celebration. This one takes a totally different tone. Now, there's not too many of these types of environments or days in our own American calendar. There have been, but they sort of taken on a life of their own, as many holidays do. Things get added to them. I think maybe one that was put in place was Memorial Day, a day to remember the sacrifices of those who gave their lives for the freedom that our country enjoys, and it was meant to be a day of solemn remembrance. Another example of this might be if you're in New York City on September 11th, and you go down to Manhattan, and you might be there for the occasion of remembering those who fell when the towers fell. Or it may be when you go to Arlington National Cemetery, to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. If you've ever been there, as I've been there, for a wreath-laying ceremony or for anything, you are not allowed to act like normal at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. You are invited into a space that you are expected to observe a certain level of reverence. In fact, they'll come to you with a commanding voice. The ceremony you are about to witness. And if you've been there, you know the cadence. They even talk to you differently. You shall observe silence and respect. And you don't even want to breathe. It's because of the high regard for the place, for what's in that space, that that solemnity comes. It's a serious space, and this is a serious, solemn day. It says it is to be a day of rest. But what's interesting is on the other days, God's like, look, take time off from your ordinary work, keyword, ordinary work, and enjoy a festival. On this one, he says, you shall do no work, not even the unordinary work. You are not to do any work. Everything stops, and we don't like to stop. We think we do, but when we stop, we get fidgety. Nothing. You will do nothing today. You will also afflict yourselves. Now, he's not saying that you're going to cut yourselves, flagellate yourselves with whips and things like that. What he's saying is you shall not eat and you shall not drink. Now, eating's a good way to get rid of boredom, right? When you got nothing to do, you start nibbling on stuff. No food today. No drink today. The whole day, you stop. And it will feel like affliction to not eat. All the others are full of feasts. This one is not. It's a day for a solemn gathering. You're to come together. And when you come together, you're going to offer a solemn sacrifice, a series of sacrifices that stand out from all the other sacrifices that were given throughout their year. So I want to maybe just real quickly run this down. Emily, if you'll go ahead and show the next picture of the tabernacle. This is just a picture of a tabernacle. And you'll notice that there's two chambers. One is bigger than the other, but in the larger chamber where the candlestick is, you see a figurine of a priest. And normally throughout the year, the Levitical priests would enter that room, and that is known as the holy place. And they would offer sacrifices and burn incense and present bread before the Lord, and that's where they would serve. But that smaller chamber, which is separated by a veil, a curtain, inside that smaller chamber where the Ark of the Covenant was, that was called the Most Holy Place. So you have the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place, also known as the Holy of Holies. And you were not allowed just to go in there. In fact, this is the only day of the year on which only one person can enter through that veil with these sacrifices. This is, again, a sacrifice unlike any of the others that go on throughout the year. And before that high priest, because it has to be the high priest, before the high priest comes in, the high priest has to prepare himself in a number of ways. One is he has to take off his glorious high priestly garments and take on more humble garments in order to perform the sacrifices. That prefigures Jesus in Philippians 2, who, knowing that he was in the very form of God, did not think it a thing to be grasped, but instead humbled himself and emptied himself. He took off his glory and put on the humble clothing of a human being and lived on this earth in obedience to God under the cross. So Jesus was fulfilling what this picture was supposed to show from the high priest. The high priest would offer a couple of different sacrifices. There would be outside the holy place, outside, there would be three animals. There'd be two goats and a bull. He would take the bull and sacrifice the bull and bring the blood of the bull to the Holy of Holies. This is found in Leviticus 16. The procedures are found throughout. And he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat, which is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would sprinkle seven times before the mercy seat the blood of this bull. And the blood of the bull was for the forgiveness of the high priest's sins and for the sins of his household. So he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins and for his own household's sins. Hang on to that the high priest needed to make a sacrifice for his own sins because he's a sinner. All of them were. And then he would come out, the two goats, by casting of lot, one goat would be selected for sacrifice. And he would sacrifice that goat and bring the blood of that goat into the Holy of Holies. And again, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, sprinkle the blood seven times before the mercy seat, as well as some other locations in the holy place. And this sacrifice, this blood, was for the sins of Israel. It was for their sins of ignorance. This is for their sins and their sins of ignorance. Then he would go out. Now, he's wearing white garments, but they're not white anymore. You don't handle the bulls and goats after all of that and come out spotless. You're covered, and you smell. And he comes out, and he would place his hands on the other goat. This would be known as the scapegoat, or we for short call it the scapegoat. All right? This goat is going to get the blame for all of the sins of the people of Israel. And as the scripture says, Aaron, that's the high priest, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat, the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And then that goat would be released into the wild, into the wilderness. And so the goat shall bear their iniquities on itself to a remote area. They were to kick that goat out and let it go out into the wilderness. That goat would take away the sins of Israel for a year, which again prefigures the moment in which John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." These things maybe didn't make sense to Aaron, but it makes sense to us because we have the advantage of looking back on how Jesus fulfilled these things. And God set it up from the beginning. Now, what were they to learn? What was Israel supposed to learn? Well, I think one thing that they were supposed to learn through this day, especially in comparison to the others, is that God takes his holiness seriously, and we should too. Because God's holiness is objective, not subjective. Just watched a documentary on Chernobyl and the nuclear reactors that exploded. And you have nuclear radioactive content that could kill you in minutes. You don't get to argue whether or not it's powerful, but you better respect its power. God's holiness is pure. He is unlike us, and he will not dwell with wickedness, Psalm 5 says. And we are wicked because we've sinned against him. And we can't just spend time in his holiness without dealing with sin. It's always been that way. His holiness is serious. And actually, it proved itself. This day was established not too long after Aaron's two sons offered strange fire to the Lord in the holy place, and they were killed for it. And God even said, don't even mourn them. They deserved that. Aaron kept his peace. He kept his silence because he realized they violated God's holiness. The whole book of Leviticus is really about how Israel can survive the holy presence of God because God's going to dwell with his people. And they're sinners. And this day teaches them that you don't get to treat God lightly. He is holy and unlike us, and we are the privileged ones to be in his presence. It means that if we take his holiness seriously, we take our own sins seriously. We want to dwell with God, and God wants to dwell with us, so we need a serious solution for a serious problem. We need a covering, and God is providing one here. Secondly, Israel cannot simply draw near to God. This is so foreign to their whole experience that we take for granted how easily we can just access God. They were taught that they had to go through a mediator, through a priest. They had to go through a mediator. And there were always barriers to their worship. And as they continue this Day of Atonement year after year, Hebrews chapter 9, and you can turn to Hebrews 9. We're going to be in there now. Hebrews 9, God gives the answer as to why this was so. It's the Holy Spirit sending a message. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 9, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. This system, which is symbolic for the present age. Their access to God is still limited because the atonement sacrifices that they were committing, that they were doing, as they were told, couldn't really make them holy through and through. They still had sins that needed to be dealt with. It would be like saying, come to Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, and you come to the entrances, and they're all locked, and somebody outside says, only the pastors and deacons can come in. You tell us what you want us to pray about. You give us your offerings. We'll go in for you, and we'll come out and tell you if it worked. And once a year, Pastor Adam's going to hop into the baptistry, you know, and then perform. You know, you would be so offended by being barred access, whereas they lived that way. The privilege we have to say welcome to Jesus Christ to all is a tremendous one that we experienced that was so foreign to theirs. But it was meant to teach them to keep looking for the day and the person that God would provide to give them access. Not only that, but these sacrifices needed to be performed again and again and again and again. A more permanent solution to our sin problem has to happen. It's needed. This would remind them that here comes another year. We've sinned again. We've polluted God's place yet again, and we're going to have our sins atoned for, and this goat's going to carry them off, but we're just going to keep doing this. How long do we keep doing this? Something better must come along, and something better did come along. Turns out that these things were meant to teach us to look for God's always planned permanent solution, Jesus the Christ. And so let's turn to Hebrews 9 if you're not already there, and let's look at the reality, four realities. Jesus is the better priest who entered into a better tabernacle to offer a better sacrifice that has granted us better access to God. And only Jesus. But because of Jesus, a better priest has entered a better tabernacle to offer a better sacrifice, to secure for us a better access to God. And it's not because God had a bad plan A and then was like, this isn't working, I need to change it. It's because these sacrificial systems were always designed to help the people await God's salvation. Now we look back on God's salvation through the one that he sent, Jesus. Jesus is a better priest, unlike the priest of Aaron, who were sinners who needed to make sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus comes from the order of Melchizedek. That's what's taught in the book of Hebrews, and I don't have time to get into it, but commercial time, our adult Bible fellowship called Bicoda is teaching the book of Hebrews during adult Bible fellowship hours in the fellowship hall, and you can learn more about these types of details. My point is that the scriptures show us Jesus knew no sin. That he didn't have to make a sacrifice to cleanse himself before making a sacrifice for others, because he was not a sinner. In fact, chapter 9, verse 14 says that Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God. That he is without blemish to God. He's a better priest, more effective. Not only that, but when he offered his sacrifice for us, he did it in a better tabernacle, in a better temple. It turns out that the tabernacle that God designed for Israel was really a copy of a heavenly place, of heaven itself in which God dwells. And the tabernacle, which God was very specific about, was meant to be a copy of that thing. So whereas the high priests went into the copy, into the model, a replica, Jesus, when he offered his blood for our sins, went into the heavens, into the Holy of Holies, and offered his sacrifice. Verse 11 says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Or a little bit later in verse 24 of chapter 9, "For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Jesus is able to offer his sacrifice for our sins directly to God himself in the heavens. That's what he did. And when he did it, he secured for us a better sacrifice, a more effective sacrifice. You see, the priests of Aaron, they had to offer a bull for their own sins and a goat for the sins of Israel. But the blood of bulls and goats, Scripture teaches, cannot take away the sins of the conscience, can't cleanse the conscience. It cannot do what the blood of a sinless Savior, God the Son and God the Son of Man, what he did. Because of Jesus, When you and I confess our sins to God and ask for forgiveness in through Jesus, God forgives us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness because he's satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus gave. And there's no need to repeat it every year. There's actually no need to repeat it at all because he offered himself once for all. He didn't bring the blood of animals, blood of bulls and goats. That's not a like-for-like comparison. If somebody takes a life of a human being, you can't get that human being back by taking an animal's life. That's not like-for-like. It's not like-for-like. And we all know that. That's kind of the point. A human being had to die a human death for human sin. And Jesus offered that by offering his own righteous blood. Verse 12, I've already read it. He didn't come into heaven with blood of bulls and goats. He came with his own blood. Or verse 26, it says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly if he had to do this thing over and over. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His sacrifice is good for all time. All time, once for all. And God is fully satisfied with it. That's why eternal redemption is what he buys for us. The priests of Aaron could only deal with surface issues too. Think about that, verses 9 and 10. They only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. They could not actually cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. But Jesus' sacrifice cleanses the conscience. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 14. How much more will he actually accomplish a change of heart in our lives? You see, God wants to change our hearts. He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants us to be right with him and pure like him. And so Jesus offers a change that no sacrifice other than him could give. Because when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit washes us clean. And he regenerates us. He gives us a new heart, a new life. We're born again. It's like a new life. We are born again by God's own Spirit. And our consciences can be cleansed. That's why it says in 1 John 1 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he's satisfied with what Jesus has done for us. Chapter 10 would say, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. What can you give to God for your sin that Jesus hasn't already perfectly given? So your faith is either in trying to please God and pay off your sins some other way, or it's standing under the blood of Jesus saying, he's my argument. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and died for me. It's a gift of God's own mercy that he's allowed this cleansing through and through, and we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And all of this, having a clean conscience, having all sin forgiven, having been cleansed from all unrighteousness, having been covered in the righteousness of Jesus. So instead of Jesus putting his hands on your head and transferring all of the sins of Israel onto you, he takes his hands and places them on your heart and transfers all of his righteousness onto you. And instead of wandering off into a remote area, you are welcomed into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, where you are welcome and have access to God. He grants us better access. And this was symbolized by God on the day that Jesus died. Because the scriptures tell us in Matthew 27 that as Jesus died on the cross, the giant veil, because they don't have a tabernacle anymore, Herod built this big temple. The giant veil that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, that thick giant veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. God tore apart that veil and exposed the Holy of Holies to everybody there, thus showing that the way to God has been opened. The way to God is opened by Jesus, who called himself the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Do you hear the undercurrent of that. If nobody comes to the Father but through Jesus, then you get to go to the Father through Jesus. Access to God. And that is the argument of Hebrews 9 and 10, or at least part of it. When we get to chapter 10, turn your eyes and pages there if you need to verse 19. The takeaway from all of this reality that a better priest has offered in a better tabernacle, has offered a better sacrifice to give us better access to God. What do we do with that? We draw near to God. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. For hundreds of years, you can't draw near. You can't draw near. Now it's the way is open. Draw near to God. You can go to God any day. You don't need to wait all year long for the day of atonement to come for the atonement of your sins. You can confess your sins right now, wherever you are, and lean upon Jesus and experience full forgiveness and cleansing and a relationship of access to God as a child of God. And how do we draw near? There's four qualifications or four descriptions. With a true heart, a sincere heart, that means that we're honest with God. God already knows us through and through, but this is saying, be real with him. Come to him and admit your sins. Come to him and confess them. Don't try to hide them. Don't try to cover them up with something. Admit to God who you are. Be real with him. Be honest with him. The scriptures say in Psalm 51, God desires truth in the inward man. God wants us to be real with him. So friend, if you know that you're facing the penalty of your sins, then go to God with them and confess them. Don't try to hide them from him. He already knows. He wants your heart to be real with him. Come with the full assurance of faith. That word assurance, we need to spend some time on that some other Sunday. How to have assurance, because a lot of Christians struggle with this. How do I know? How can I be assured? Well, let me just say, your assurance of faith is not having confidence in yourself or having confidence in the strength of your faith. You come to God because you have confidence that Jesus has invited you. And as long as Jesus lives, and as long as Jesus is the priest, and as long as Jesus is holy, by the way, that'll be forever, you have a place before God. Your assurance is in him. That's why you can go to God. And you can come with clean hearts, knowing that if God forgives you of your sin, you are forgiven indeed, and you don't have to go back to those sins. You can draw near to him, and you don't have to draw near to those worldly sins anymore. You can humble yourself and draw near to God. He'll lift you up, and you can walk with him. A clean heart that has been changed by Jesus because God has forgiven you, and a washed body. It says here, you have your hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Holy Spirit has now entered your heart and life and will lead you to fulfill the desires of God instead of the desires of flesh. So, what's the takeaway for us? Draw near. Or as our brother Ched says in his classes, fear and draw near, right? It's that combination of fear God and get close to him. Because God's not safe, but he is good. And you can come to him. His holiness is not safe for sinful people, but his Savior has saved us from our sin. And we can draw near to God and be real with him. I remember distinctly when God began to convict my heart and convince me of my sin before him, I was about almost 11 years old. And I remember really freaking out. And I mean freaking out. I wasn't sleeping. I couldn't settle anything but this question in my mind. I have to wait. It's Tuesday, and I have to wait till Sunday for the preacher to preach so that I could come forward and pray to be saved. And I might die on Thursday. I might not make it. And thank the Lord, there was a godly woman, my grandmother, who simply said, that's not how it's done. You go to Jesus. Don't get me wrong. You don't go to church. You go to Jesus. Saying that there's not some obstacle barring you from talking to God right now. There's not an obstacle other than your own fear or your own sin. You can talk to Jesus now and be forgiven now. And some of you perhaps need to deal with your sin that you know you carry in your life and in your heart now. And you can do it now. Draw near, beloved. Let us draw near with confidence because Jesus has given us the way to the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have not lived in this environment of barred access. So we thank you for that. It really is a privilege. But I pray that we would not belittle your holiness or the sinfulness of our sin. Our sin needs to be dealt with, and it cost the life of God the Son. The wages of sin truly is death, but the gift of God truly is eternal life through Jesus. So I pray that we would draw near to you with an open, honest heart, even if we're trembling while we draw near, that we would admit our sins instead of hiding them, that we would rejoice in forgiveness because you truly promise it and have accomplished it through the sacrifice Jesus has given, and that having been freed, we might live in this new freedom following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, following your word, which the Holy Spirit uses to encourage and teach and motivate us, and producing from our lives results that look like the Holy Spirit's been there. Father, would you help us this morning? We want to thank you for a great Savior. We want to sing once again about your holiness and the worthiness of Jesus to be praised from our lips. So we ask that you help us to do that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.